Last week we looked at James chapter 1 verse 12, and in thinking about moving on to verses 13 through 18, I began to consider that something we haven't done for a while is talk about how to get to where we keep talking about we ought to be. So I thought rather than moving on to verse 13, which certainly is a great truth, we should stay with verse 12 and spend the day talking about how to persevere in trials and tribulations, how to remain faithful in temptation, and how to love God according to the standard that He set for us. And I would just remind you that we looked at four standards, and there's more than that in the scripture, but the four standards of loving God that we looked at last Sunday were: love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Obey God. Jesus said, "Those who love me, obey me." So obedience is also a standard of loving God to which we're asked to rise to. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so that's the third standard. And the fourth standard that I presented last Sunday was love those around you. If we do not love those we can see, or actually it says if we hate somebody we can see, we do not love God whom we cannot see. And so if we just take those four statements as a standard, a level to rise to in terms of loving God, then how do we get there? And that's what I'd like to talk about today, how to persevere in trials, tribulations, and in temptations, and how to love God as He asks us to love Him. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll talk about those things. I did give you a handout because it's a lot of information, and the handout may help, it may not, but hopefully it will. That's why I put it together and handed it out. Let's pray together. Father, truly You are good. You are the precious treasure. Treasure that is beyond any value or worth that we can imagine. Father, it is my prayer that we would treasure You according to Your worth. That from our hearts we would value You. Father, Your way is also the way. Not just because You say that, but because it's the way to life. Every other way is the way to death. All other ground is sinking sand. But Father, it's so much easier to talk about than to travel that narrow path. It is my prayer that You would speak to us today clearly about things that we, each of us, can do to not just remain faithful, but to grow in faithfulness, to grow in our love for You, to become more and more conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The basis for today's teaching is a principle that I have held to for many years. It comes from the Old Testament. It's the first statement on your handout. I'll simply read it. We can no more be victorious over our flesh, the world, and the devil apart from the empowerment of Christ within, any more than the Israelites could be victorious over the inhabitants of the promised land without the empowerment of God for victory. At the same time, we can no more be victorious over our flesh, the world, and the devil apart from doing our part as given to us by God any more than the Israelites could be victorious over the inhabitants of the promised land without going to war against them and driving them out. There's a word that comes from the early church, synergy. It's the bringing together of God and man in building, working out God's kingdom. And that picture is painted for us in Israel's taking the promised land. It was God's empowerment, Israel's work, and the job got done as far as Israel did it. Sad to say, they left a few people in the land, and those people pulled them down. But the part they did clean, the part they did purify in the name of the Lord was done by the power of God on the one side and the activity of Israel on the other, and so the same is true for us. And there's some New Testament scriptures there. You can look those up. They speak to the part that we play. Certainly we want to always wake up each day confident that God is, has, will do his part without any question. So how do we remain faithful or persevere so as to continue on through a particular time of trial? All of us endure difficult times in our life. How do we remain faithful to God during those times? Or recurring temptations without turning against God. Say turning against him maybe in anger or hurt that he's not doing more for us or that he's leaving us in our difficult situation. The example of Israel in the 3 days in the wilderness is a good example of turning against God. They were upset with Moses and God that they were left without water, and they were confident they were going to die out there in the wilderness and that God had forsaken them and they were fools for having left Egypt. How can we go through those kinds of times without thinking those kinds of thoughts or speaking those kinds of words? How can we go through these difficult times or times of temptation without unbelief or discontentment, so that we turn to, say, comfort sins or self-protective ways? I want to present 9 things that we can do. First of all, you have to want to. Something you have to want. You have to want to persevere. You have to want stronger faith and a more godly life. You have to want that. You have to want to treasure God above all else so that nothing earthly or temporal takes precedence over God. I meet people, sad to say, I would say on a daily basis, but I'll put it on a weekly basis. On a weekly basis, I meet people who have put other things over God in their life, and they're in trouble, and they want help. But they don't necessarily want to push God back up to that position of supremacy. They want help kind of keeping things as they've worked it out. God a little bit less, other things, or this thing or that thing a little bit more. You have to want God to be the treasure, the first in your life, to take precedence over all else. You have to want to die to self. That can be a terrible thing. It's a very blessed thing once you get past the terror of it, but I admit it can be tough, especially at the outset. But you have to want to die to self and to live for God so that you serve him and you please him rather than others or especially yourself. You have to want to do your part, whatever it takes. And that means sometimes you have to push yourself pretty hard against your other wishes, your other desires, maybe even your other fears. And when it comes to loving God according to the standard he's set for us, you have to want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is not as it should be. But given our humanity, I know of no other answer to give you than You have to want it. God, of his very nature, is such that love ought to just be drawn out of us and pour out of us towards him. But we, because of our nature, aren't always inclined in that direction. And you have to want to go in that direction, to actually arrive at some place close or at the place of actually being where we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when I say you have to want to, I don't mean you have to know what is the right thing to do. Many in the church know what is right, and they can teach others what is right. We know how to tell other people how to live their life, how to get their problems solved, how to fix this or deal with that. We know the answers. We have the information. So it's not knowing what is right. Wanting to means you want it enough to take the steps necessary to obtain it. You want it enough to take the steps necessary to obtain it, or maybe to become it. As James himself says, and we're going to get here, James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I think one of the revealing experiences in my life was trying to help a couple, and they both knew what was wrong with the marriage. They both knew what they needed to do to fix it. And one of the parties just kind of took small, tiny steps, kept making progress. There's no doubt about that. But the progress was so small, it was as if there was no progress at all. And this went on for a couple of years. And finally I said, look, there's nothing I can do for you. This member of the marriage doesn't really want the marriage fixed. Yes. This person is making little tiny steps of progress, but not progress that counts or that is meaningful to actually repairing the marriage. A couple scriptures to consider in terms of wanting to. And we do sing this song, and it was mentioned today, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook. That's a pretty thirsty deer. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then it ends with a question. When shall I come and appear before God? When can I get in his presence? That's where we want to head for, where our soul pants for God. We're hungry for him. We may not start there, but we can get there. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. That's probably where most of us start. We have to seek God. It has to be something we want and push ourselves to do. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So the reality is sometimes, and in some things, the want to is as much a part of us as one indeed when we're hungry. There is in us some areas of life where we are driven from the inside out. We really want to. But sometimes it isn't just that way. And when the want to is not in you, when what is in you are feelings or desires or fears that motivate you to move away from doing what you need to do, in order to persevere through trials, in order to remain faithful in temptation, in order to love God as he says to love him, then you're left with making a decision. When the want-to isn't pouring out from the inside, you're left with making a decision, and the decision is this: will you do what is right in the sight of God on the one hand, or will you please or gratify or seek comfort for yourself? You have to make that decision. My guess is all of us here today know that the right choice is God himself, to do what is right in the sight of God, to live according to God's will and word, But the decision doesn't stop there, because making the decision to choose God is only useful when it's accompanied by the decision to do what it takes, to push yourself day after day in doing what you know is right. When faced with suffering, challenges, difficulties, trials, when faced with temptation, especially strong temptation that keeps coming at you day after day for maybe long periods of time. And so it's a complete decision to do the will of God and to do what is necessary to push yourself to do the will of God. For those of us who need such decision making in some area or another, maybe in several areas, I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. In fact, I would encourage you to memorize that, or at least read it over several times a week for the next 6 months or year. Get that truth into your heart and mind. Let it be part of you, because that's a truth that takes us right from where we begin to where we should wind up as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a great statement of Scripture. So that's the first thing that we need to do. We need to want to. The second thing that's necessary in order to grow and remain faithful and become what God wants us to be is to believe the right things. It's vital that we believe the right things. If you want to know what you really believe, look at how you live. Don't look into your head and say, okay, what do I believe? No, because you can agree with a lot of things and think that's what you really believe. Just because you agree with certain truths in an intellectual way doesn't mean you're going to put your life in the hands of those truths as if those truths are going to see you through. We only put our lives into what we really believe in. It's important to believe the right things. We need to believe that God is good. That's got to be unquestionable for us. God is good. If you need help with that, read Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. This is a picture of a loving Father who is so gracious and patient and kind and good to us. We need to be convinced to put our lives in the hands of a good God. He is good. There's no question about that. But we need to believe that God is truly good. We need to believe that God, through Jesus Christ, has broken the power of sin. Sin does not have dominion over us. It may feel like that. We may feel like we are helpless against certain desires, temptations. I know about those feelings. The reality is, God, through Jesus Christ, has broken the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. We may choose to go back and serve sin. We may make ourselves once again slaves of sin. But God has set us free. We need to believe that. We need to believe in the grace and power of God for victory over the devil's temptations and the world's allurements, and especially over our flesh. I spent many years believing that it was the devil who was tempting me. And then, of course, I read the first chapter of James a little more seriously. And James points out that it's my flesh that has quite a bit to do with my temptation. And the more I pondered that, the more I realized that's the truth. Well, then, you know, it's easy to decide, well, it's just the way I am. It's the way my family raised me. You know, it's my parents' fault. It's my brother's fault. It's society's fault. It's my kids' fault. It's my wife's fault. And, you know, my flesh just can't help it. I think Bob said it pretty well earlier. You know, if the world was better, I could be better. If I wasn't so pressed and pushed and challenged, I could do better. Well, that's just a bunch of malarkey. It's not true. God gives us the grace and power to have victory even over our flesh. Those desires may seem strong, but the reason they're strong is because that's what you treasure. That's what I treasure. I have pled with God many times to hate the things I've treasured. Thankfully, God has heard my cry and helped me hate them. Because I did not come out of the womb and begin living my life hating those things. I treasured them. Now, I may not treasure the same things you treasure, but in our flesh, there are things that we long for and treasure. And God gives us victory even over that. The fourth thing that we need to believe in is to believe that Satan is our enemy. I realize we all would say that. Of course he is. But why do we turn to his ways so readily if he's our enemy? Because we don't really believe it. You see, the only thing Satan wants to do is to destroy you so that you have to go to the same place he's going. And does he just really want to destroy you? I don't think so. I think what he really wants is to hurt God. To gain a victory over God, to get another of God's created beings out of God's hands into his own. And he'll do whatever it takes. He is not your friend. He's not my friend. Whatever he's offering us may feel good on the front side, but it always leads to the same place. Our harm. He's out to harm us. We need to believe that. You need to believe that Satan never likes losing a friend. Now, you may not think of yourself as a friend of Satan. It helps me to think of myself that way, especially when I realize that I have a pattern of sinful behavior in my life and I'm wanting to break it. When I'm trying to break it, I realize it is nothing but hard work and it's a fight and it's a war, and I've wondered why for many years until I began to see that Satan doesn't give up easy. He doesn't want to lose my friendship in that area of life. So when you decide you're going to persevere further through the trials, you're going to resist more temptation, you're going to love God more, he's not going to just say, okay, I give up. Go follow the Lord. No, he's going to fight. He doesn't like losing a friend. The third thing to believe about Satan is that sin always brings more trouble to your life. Sin may appear to bring blessing at the moment, but it always brings more trouble to your life in spite of whatever blessing you get out of it. I like this picture because it works for me. If it doesn't work for you, come up with your own. But Pinocchio was on the island, Pleasure Island. He's just having the time of his life. Jiminy Cricket is trying to tell him he's growing ears and a tail, and he's not listening. Why? Because he didn't believe that sin always brings more trouble. Whatever immediate sense of security or happiness or well-being or pleasure we get out of sin, it will bring more problems to your life. Believe it. It's true. We need to believe in the wisdom and outcome of God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 speaks of God's discipline in our life as something that he does because he loves us. Those he loves, he disciplines. We need to believe that God is wanting to discipline us for our good. He's not just beating us up. He's not just an angry parent. He's not just wanting to make us better so that his life is easier. He wants us to be changed in the likeness of Jesus Christ for our good and the good of his kingdom. God's a God of community. He needs a community of godly people to have a godly community. So he's disciplining us. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. I want to read this portion because this is a picture of God's discipline. And I want to say a few things about it. And I'm going to talk about just one area, and that's health. You may not have the best health. I am not saying that this scripture necessarily applies to you, because it doesn't apply to all of us all the time. But it's something to consider, because it's part of God's discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, that's communion, that's what we just partook of, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what do? A man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat the bread and drink the cup after examining himself. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now verse 30. Here's God's discipline. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, or we assume have passed away, not just sleeping in church, because we're assuming that staying awake in church is a good thing. Going to sleep is a bad thing. So it's speaking of dying there. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. All right, let me just ask this question. Do you have any nagging physical problems in your life? Now, once again, I'm not saying it's necessarily because of sin, but the Scripture says that it could be. And if you have nagging physical problems, it could very well be that God's trying to get your attention through discipline. So the more we spend our money going to someone other than God to fix our nagging physical problems, the more we are stepping around God's effort to discipline us. And what does that do? It just means he's got to come up with another way, another physical ailment. So my thinking is, this isn't necessarily the path to perfect health. We're all going to die and we're all going to get sick. That's the nature of what has happened that Adam and Eve started in the garden to our world. But, you know, we probably could be healthier if we would deal with the sin in our lives and not push God to have to discipline us through physical ailments. Now, the other side of that is, this isn't just a case of, oh, I could have good health. It's, do we appreciate God's discipline? Am I thankful when certain things recur in my life that I thought I was free from? Yes, I am, because it forces me to look back to yesterday and the day before and get with God and say, okay, what was I doing? Yes, I did that, and I need to confess that and make it right. I know it's wrong. And get moving on with God again. I think we should be grateful that God brings physical ailments into our lives, along with the other things, if indeed he's bringing it because of discipline, because it awakens us. Just like when Dad used to holler at us, that would awaken us. It would get our attention, and we would get back on track. And that's one of the ways God gets our attention. So we need to believe in the wisdom and outcome of God's discipline. His desired outcome is our change. We need to believe in the testing of God. According to the Scriptures, God tested Abraham. God tested Israel. He tests hearts and minds. That's what the Scripture says. He tests the righteous. He tests men's faith. All right, if he tests all these things, you can believe he's going to test you to see where you are. I don't think he needs to see so much as we need to see, but to see where you are along the path of righteousness. Avoid saying, I've learned that. It kind of holds the testing down. That's just a tip. But indeed, try to learn it. Don't let pride get in the way, because then, you know, you have to be tested to see if you can humble yourself again. All right, we need to believe in the testing of God. You will be tested. It's not just temptation from the devil. God's going to test you to see how far you've come. We need to believe that there is no meaningful progress without preparation and daily effort. There is no meaningful progress. All right, get your Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Well, of course, it's a race, and it's a running race, and everybody in it's running. That's what we do when we're in a running race. But only one receives the prize. Sure, they're all running, but only one's out front. Then he says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, is it possible to enter a marathon race and only run on that day, do nothing else to prepare? Is it possible to win the race? Well, it's possible if you're running against people who you could beat walking. But if you're running against anybody else who also runs and has been preparing for the race, it's very, 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 very doubtful that you'll win. And so when he says run in such a way that you may win, he doesn't mean just run on race day. No, he says watch what you eat, get plenty of rest, do whatever exercises you need to do to prepare for the race, train, have somebody teach you how to run better and faster. Make sure you have plenty of liquid in your body. Drink along the way. Do all the things that are necessary to be able to run in such a way that you may win. And so it is in the Christian life. We are not going to get up today and go through the day not thinking about anything but what life is about and come up against a major temptation or enter into a trial and be victorious, unless we are already well trained, already well prepared. And if you're like me, you need to be vigilant every day. And so he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, verse 25. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, we're running to win for something far more valuable than simply the applause of men. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't waste my time. I'm not running here and there. I'm purposeful. I've got a plan. I know where I'm going. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says the same thing, but it points also to the things we have to do before we ever get into the race. He speaks about this great cloud of witnesses. That's found in Hebrews chapter 11. And I would remind you, those are all Old Testament believers who did it without all the great gifts of God that we have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the New Testament. We have the body of Christ. We have entrance into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. We have the life of God within us. And these Old Testament believers are the cloud of witnesses who ran the race well. Certainly if they can do it, we can too. So he says, lay aside every encumbrance. You have to get rid of the excess weight so that you can run with endurance. And you have to put away the sin that so easily entangles you, that trips you up. Why? Because once you go down, you're not likely to get up and make it back to the front of the line. You can't afford to be tripped up in the race. And of course, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. So we need to believe that there's no meaningful progress without preparation and daily effort. And the last thing we need to believe that I have, we need to believe in the need for constant vigilance. Vigilance. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I have to guard my mind all the time against wayward thoughts. And the sooner I catch them, the easier it is to stay faithful to God. So the more vigilant I am, the more I'm aware when things come into my mind that don't belong there, and the quicker I can put them out. We need to believe in the need for constant vigilance. We had this scripture already, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. On the alert. It doesn't mean, you know, on Sundays be on the alert, or when you're doing your Bible reading and prayer time, whatever time that is during the week or day, be on the alert. No, be on the alert all your waking hours. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a rest. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. They're being victorious by other brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ all over the world. All right, the third thing that we need to do in order to persevere in trials and tribulations, in order to remain faithful in temptation and love God as we ought, so we need to nurture honesty and humility toward ourselves. I think one of the most difficult things to do for any of us is to see our sinfulness when we generally believe we're good. You have to be honest about yourself. There is no one good but God. There was no one perfect but Jesus Christ. It's likely that all of you are a lot better than I am. But none of us is free of our flesh, waywardness, desires that we ought not to have, fears that should never have entered in. We need to be honest about ourselves. Run away from thinking better of yourselves than you ought. It's better to think worse of yourself and let God tell you you're better. Proverbs says, "Let another praise you and not you yourself. Let another say you're righteous, but not you yourself." Let God tell you, well, you're doing a lot better than you think you are. Okay, that's good. Be wary of yourself. So if we're going to make progress, we need to be honest about ourselves, and we need to have humility toward ourselves. This isn't a case of, you know, a level playing field. Everybody's bad out there. Some of us are worse than others. But we're all bad. And it's a case of having the honesty and humility to see what we need to deal with before God in order to remain faithful. So, flee denial. Don't live in denial. And don't live in denial of your denial, because there's nothing we can do for you. You're kind of like over the edge. Run away from defensiveness. You know, when people point things out to you, or someone says something to you and the first words that you want to come out of your mouth is an explanation of why you were that way, you know, just grab your lips and squeeze them. Stifle defensiveness. And of course, don't make excuses. Not for ungodly behavior. One of the things that has always amazed me, and I've done it myself, is how driven we are to make ourselves look good in other people's eyes when they see exactly what they've done, what we've done, and they know just what we're like. But we want to talk our way out of that as if we can paint this picture of ourselves and why we did what we did and explain it all away so they see us better. No, you know, we just kicked them in the shin. They felt the pain. They saw our foot. They saw our leg come towards them. And all the explanation in the world isn't going to change your reputation. All right. Nurture honesty and humility towards yourself. Fourth, nurture a broken and contrite heart over sin. This is one of the weaknesses of the church. We don't teach each other to weep over our sin, but we ought to. It ought to break our heart. It ought to bring tears to our eyes. We should be able to weep before God about the things we've done. If you can't, one of the things that has been passed down from the earliest days of the church is to pray for tears. Ask God to work in you to that point where you actually can weep over your sin. Nurture a broken and contrite heart. Fifth, guard your mind. Guard your mind. You've got to stand as a sentry before your brains, because your mind will entertain all kinds of things. All kinds of stuff just kind of somehow gets sucked in from the air, and your mind starts thinking these things. And if you're not on guard, you're going to be going down the path of thinking things that are going to turn you against God, turn you towards things you ought not to turn toward. You've got to guard your mind. You've got to guard it against thoughts or desires or feelings that should not be there. If you need help knowing what should be there, Philippians 4:8. Good verse to memorize. It's a good ruler for measuring what's there. Guard your mind. That's an ongoing, everyday task. Six, guard your mouth. I don't want to push this too much because I don't want to imply that we can say it, claim it, and it's going to happen. I'm not talking about that. But there is a side to our words that we should take seriously. What we say over and over again, we reinforce in our own thinking. So if I guard my mouth, one of the things we talked about last week was guarding against murmuring and complaining. If I guard against that, if I refuse to let those kind of words come out of my mouth, that helps break down the thinking that believes, poor me, or life is bad, or it's not as good as it should be, or why is this, or what is that? Guard your mouth. Guard your mouth when it comes to speaking against God. I got a phone call from a gal that I've known for many years, and she was really upset. And one of her children had taken a severe loss. And I understand the upsetness and the severe loss. And I understand she needed somebody to talk to, and I was willing to listen. But I have to tell you, I hurt deep inside over the things she was saying about God. Guard your mouth. Don't speak against God. Job said, it's not even in my heart to speak against him. I believe that's in chapter 7. Oh, that it would not even be in our heart to speak against God. When we start speaking against God or talking about God as if he's failed us or as if he's not worthy of our trust or love or obedience or praise, we are reinforcing things inside of us that it's just going to take more effort to break down and throw overboard. Don't let those kind of things come out of your mouth. Guard against blame. You know, I have this belief that one of the first things we have to be good at when we come out of the womb is blaming others, blaming somebody. You got to be able to blame to get on in life. Because if you can't blame, you take it yourself, you know, and it's not the way God intended it, isn't it? I mean, after all. So, guard against blaming. It is just so easy to blame. When we blame, we are simply excusing ourselves. Seventh, make time for prayer. Make time for self-examination. There's really no time to finish this. All right, let's end today at this spot. We are busy people. We all have a lot of things to do. I don't think my life has ever been as busy as it's been the last couple of years. It's as if we're out all day and all night. 6, sometimes 7 days a week. Thankfully, when Kuznos came in, we used to go pick them up at the airport. I miss those days, actually, but we didn't have to this time. And they went out to dinner with their family, so Barb and I could go out to Plymouth and just sit for a couple of hours and enjoy each other. I really like that. It's just nice to sit there. In one seat, we were eating dinner together, we're outside, and we're just talking and enjoying being together. So we had some time for that. We took the time. We all need time for God. This may be totally lost on you. You may like the statement, but have no sense of its value. Martin Luther would spend 3 hours a day in prayer before he did the next thing. He valued time with God. But he valued it, in my opinion, because he knew how important it was. We are not going to grow in the faith. We can make some steps. But we're not going to really grow in our intimacy with God, in our knowing of God, in our honesty before God, in our contemplating the Scriptures, meditating on the Word, thinking about what God is really wanting to say to us about how we're living or how to help somebody else. It's not going to happen if we don't take the time. And in our busy life, we have to schedule the time. We have to make the time. That means you have to give up doing something else. And I know everything you do is important, but I suspect you have the ability to think about this like I do, and that is one day we're all going to stand in front of God. So when I get to my spot before God, I picture him kind of at this desk, and you know he's got these books on the desk, and it's my turn to move up, and everybody else behind me can hear everything that's being said, you know. So I'm going to have some things to be embarrassed about. So I'm standing there before God, and I'm going to say to him, gee, I was really busy doing all these important things. No, because at that moment, I'm going to know what was really important. And if I can know it at that moment, I can know it right now. There's no reason I can't know what is really important right now. I just made this public maybe in the last year. But I roll tennis courts 5 days a week, about 6:45 to 8:15 or so. I'm on a machine. It's got a motor. It's noisy. I have earplugs in. It's just the machine, myself, and clay courts. Now, I got into this because it was free tennis. I didn't want to pay the $150 for summer tennis. But I don't want to give it up because it's time with God. It is protected, quiet, no interruption time with God. And this has truly impacted my life. So, 7, make time for prayer, for self-examination, for contemplation of truths that God gives you, that apply to you. Take time to meditate on God Himself, what He's like, and on His Word. take time to discover what it's like to be intimate with God, to fellowship with Him for Himself alone. And when you discover that, you won't want to lose that time. But you have to make that time. I doubt that all the things we're busy with are so important that we shouldn't make that time. So if we want to grow, if we want to be faithful through trials and tribulations, if we want to face temptation and overcome, if we want to love God as He calls us to love Him, this is something that I'm convinced we need to do. Make time. Protect that time. Fight for that time. Use that time. Let's bow together in prayer.